Heavenly Father, you tell us in your word that he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so, Lord, our prayer tonight is that you would give us ears to hear, that you would take away distractions, worries, anything else that would stop us from meeting with you in your word and truly hearing what you have to say to us. Thank you that you reveal yourself to us, you speak to us for our encouragement, for our challenging, for building us up, for growing us as the people of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Lord, help us to hear, help us to respond, help us to be your people in this world, living for your glory. Amen. So from Revelation chapter 2, reading from verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Well, as we saw in our first reading, these are letters from Christ himself, recorded by John the Apostle to the seven churches in Revelation. And each of them was written to a particular church at a particular time. They're all churches located in what's now modern-day Turkey, called Asia Minor back then. And together, these letters represent the whole church, past, present, and future, and address the big challenges and issues that we face through the ages. And they address them by speaking into the truths, telling us about who Christ is, and then the rest of the revelation gives us the theological oomph that backs us up and helps us to understand and apply these truths to our lives. And some of these big issues that we've already seen and will see are issues of persecution, of compromise, of false teaching. And you'll have already noticed from looking at the church in Smyrna that the big issue for them is persecution. It's suffering for being a Christian. And the Bible tells us, maybe surprisingly, if you haven't thought about this before, the Bible tells us that suffering for Christ is a normal part of the Christian experience. Paul writes to Timothy, in 2 Timothy, all those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And I imagine across the room and those listening online, there'll be a variety of experiences, a spectrum of experiences in how we have maybe personally felt and experienced opposition to the gospel or witnessed that in other people and other places. Maybe there's been mocking at school, as John was praying about, being ostracized by family, rejected, being made to feel on the beach, made to be put on the outside because we stand for Jesus. Maybe a loss of freedom of speech, maybe job, loss of job, or missing out on a promotion, maybe physical suffering. And we know that even overseas, there's often Christians who are facing death. And now, without wanting to diminish anyone's experience, we also need to acknowledge that on the whole, here in Scotland and in the West, we don't face nearly the kind of persecution normally as the church in Smyrna did here, and people and Christians and churches around the world do. And earlier, John was leading us in praying for the persecuted church. And I'd encourage you, even just as part of the application of this evening, to be looking at how to pray for Christians overseas. There's things like the Open Doors website where you can find out more about these countries. And I hope that this passage will help us to think and apply in categories, not just about our own things that we face, but also encouraging other people. So how does this passage, we'll think about how the passage affects us presently as we face opposition. How does it encourage us to pray and inform us to pray for those suffering in their faith in other places? And how does it also equip us for future hardship? We may not face trials right now, but we probably will face stuff in the future. My prayer tonight, to put it another way, is that we'll be strengthened to stay faithful in times of trial. We'll be burdened and informed about how to pray for the persecuted church, and we'll be equipped to face whatever God has in his providence in store for us. And I think Jesus' letter to Smyrna helps us by pulling back the veil to give us a heaven's eye view on three different aspects of suffering for being a Christian. And each time as it lifts the veil, it also lifts the believer's head to see a key truth about who Christ is and how that encourages them to remain faithful while standing for Christ. So first of all, we're going to think about that we fight for Christ on the front line, trusting in Christ who has conquered. Will you read verses 9 and 10 for me? Again, with me, you might want to bring them up in your Bibles or on a device. Jesus says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you'll have tribulation." Now, just for a bit of context, we said that Smyrna is located in what is now modern day Turkey. And I've just read a bit about Smyrna and I've learned that there was quite a big emperor cult back then. And there was a pressure for everyone to conform to that and to be worshiping and offering sacrifices to the emperor. And Jews were traditionally in the Roman Empire. They didn't have to do that in the same way. They didn't have to take part in that. And while the authorities for a while just thought Christians were a sect of Judaism, gradually as the years went on, they began to be quite clear that there was something different. And it seems that here in Smyrna, the Jews were motivated somehow to inform on the Christians and to ally with the Romans and Gentiles to oppress the Christians. And I want us to notice, first of all, that when Jesus says, "I know your tribulation," he doesn't just see it from a merely human and physical perspective, as important as we'll see that is. He speaks of the Jews as a synagogue of Satan and says the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. Now, the point is that at root, persecution is the work of the devil. Now, I want to be really clear about what's not being said. This is not an anti-Semitic polemic. You might remember that even in the Gospels, Jesus rebuked Peter when Peter said, "You shouldn't go to the cross," when Jesus said that he was going to the cross. And Jesus replied and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." So the Bible speaks of all opposition to God and to Jesus as king as of the devil, because everyone who aligns themselves willingly or unwillingly against God is aligning themselves with Satan's agenda. And the Jews aren't signaled out here because of discrimination, but rather a tragic irony. These are the very people who God had given his commandments, who looked forward to God's king. And they're the ones, though, who have rejected the king when he's come and rejected his church. And so that's why they're now spoken as not inside as God's people, but outside as belonging to Satan. Now, that might sound really severe, but the reality that Jesus wants this church in Smyrna to see is that they're in the front line of a cosmic struggle. It's bigger than just them and in the town and the people who are about to chuck them in prison. Revelation, like the whole Bible, reminds us that we're part of a bigger conflict between God and Satan that we're not always aware of. For example, Paul reminds the Ephesians, saying, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." And you'll know the Bible tells us that Satan rebelled against God and humanity was brought into that rebellion in the fall. But it's not an equal match. God didn't just let go and let the world go. Rather, as we're hearing in Mark's gospel this morning, Jesus entered this world. God in Christ entered and invaded Satan's usurped domain, you might say. And on the cross, Christ defeated him. He overcame. He conquered. Well, why am I saying all of this? Well, I think in the UK, in Scotland, we often don't think of mentioning spiritual warfare as a part of the Christian life. It's often tempting to think of our personal struggle and the struggle of the church in a silo of just being as if it's part of just the fallout of being in the sinful world. And it is part of that. But actually, there's another element, is the fact that we are on the front line of a cosmic conflict. When we declare ourselves for Christ, when we tell our friends about Jesus, when we teach our children about Christ and open up God's word with them, it's like we're painting a target on our back and engaging in spiritual warfare. We are continuing the work of Christ in furthering God's kingdom, which is breaking in to the kingdom that Satan claims this world to be his own. And if you read Paul's letters to the Ephesians, that's why at one breath he can switch from talking about the practical matters of living out the Christian life to suddenly talking about it as putting on the armor of God as we fight in a spiritual warfare. They're one and the same thing. We see that also in the letters. We'll see that going on in Smyrna, in Pergamum, in Thyatira, in Philadelphia. All of these, their struggles are described in terms of spiritual warfare. And one of the main purposes of the book of Revelation is to help us to move from seeing the Christian life in just the plainer 2D to seeing it and seeing it in isolation, to seeing us ourselves as part of the great conquest of redemption in Jesus that is impacting both the physical and spiritual realm. The eye-opening truth for the Christians in Smyrna then was that at the root of persecution was the devil. And I imagine that was fairly sobering. The great encouragement, though, for them was that Christ has conquered. It's the same encouragement for us. We heard last week how the titles that Jesus uses to introduce himself at the beginning of the letter are precisely the truth that the church needs to hear at that moment. And so Jesus reminds the church in Smyrna that he is the first and the last. And it's a title that speaks of his supremacy, that he is the one who always was and who always will be. It's a title that speaks of him as the creator, the ruler of creation, and particularly that he is above every authority and power. The language is actually lifted straight from Isaiah 44, verse 6, where God says, "I'm the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God." And in the context, Isaiah is urging the people not to fear the enemy invaders, but instead trust in him and no other God. And God is the first and last, meaning that there's no human power, there's no spiritual power that can threaten him or rival him. And so by using this title, Jesus is reminding the church in Smyrna that they don't need to fear the devil's opposition. He's getting them to see that opposition truly is a lot bigger than it actually is, but they don't need to fear it. Because one more powerful has conquered. Christ has been victorious over Satan. Rather than fear, the church then are called to conquer by staying faithful, by sticking to Jesus and not compromising. In light of Jesus' victory, the Christian life then is a warfare against a defeated enemy. It's not a two-sided conflict where who knows what's going to happen. I once heard it, the Christian life kind of post-Christ victory as a mopping up campaign. It's where the victory is assured. You know, yes, there's some pockets of resistance, but there's victory. There's the enemy has surrendered. The enemy's in rout. And now it's just a matter of pushing forward and taking the territory, as it were. The resistance might be still there, but the end is inevitable. Victory is there. And when we see suffering for being a Christian against this big backdrop, I think it gives great dignity and great incentive and hope. Great dignity because when I suffer for the gospel, I suffer side by side with my Savior for the cause of the kingdom. Great incentive because when we face persecution, when we face opposition for being a Christian, we're not just struggling for ourselves and it's just me and the situation I'm involved in. We put our head above the parapet and declare ourselves to Christ. We're doing that as an outworking of Jesus' victory on the cross. We're part of a cosmic work of redemption overflowing from Christ's work. And it gives us great hope. We can remain faithful for Christ. We can refuse to buckle under the pressure because Christ has already won. Victory is assured. And in Christ, we can conquer. That's the truth that we need to remember in persecution. That's the truth that we need to pray for others amidst persecution. That's the truth that we need to be equipped for in the future. So as we fight on the front line, we trust in Christ who has conquered. That's our first point. Second, as we experience suffering, we trust in Christ, who is sovereign. If the first heaven's eye view, as it were, reminded us that persecution is part of a cosmic conflict, the second heavenly perspective reminds us of the value of suffering for Christ and that he cares. Let me just read verse 9 again. Jesus says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich." It seems that for the church in Smyrna, standing out as a Christian had a financial cost, something that it continues to do across the world today, where you won't get a job. You might lose your job. You miss out on a promotion. You're excluded from trading in the market because you stand for Jesus. And there were, there were some powerful trade guilds in the city, and it seemed likely that refusing to compromise and offer the right sacrifices meant you missed out on these deals. You were excluded, and the Christians faced poverty. You know, they weren't allowed to trade. They lost their jobs, whatever it was. The Christians face poverty for standing for Christ. And Jesus says to them, "I know your tribulation and your poverty." I love that. I don't know whether you've just stood sometimes on these darker nights now and looked up at the stars and you just see the vast expanse of creation. And you know that God created all that. And you're just reminded of how great and glorious he is. And it's that God, the King of creation, it's Christ who is enthroned on high, who we read here is the one who walks among the lampstands of the church, who knows his people's struggles intimately, and who cares. He takes the persecution of his people personally. It reminds me of how in Acts, when Saul was persecuting the church, Jesus appeared to him in the vision and he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Jesus knows our suffering. He cares. He takes it personally. And he wants the Smyrnaean church to also see a different perspective to their suffering. Do you notice how he says, "But you are rich," not materially, but spiritually? Draw back the veil. And from the perspective of heaven, he's saying, "You're spiritual billionaires." See, because when we trust in Christ, you might say we sign a multi-million dollar contract where Jesus takes that bottomless debt of sin, of our sin against God, and instead, he pays the full cost of that by taking that punishment for sin on the cross. And instead, he transfers to our bank account the riches of his grace, righteousness. We're morally perfect and upright in God's sight. Adoption, we're given that status of children of God. Inheritance, we're given a share of the title deeds of the new creation that Christ prepares for his people. We're also made rich as we're made like Christ. And that's what that happens mysteriously, wonderfully, as we suffer for the gospel and suffer like Christ. That's where verse 10 comes in, I think. He says, "Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you'll have tribulation." Now, let's be clear about one thing. The cause of persecution is the devil, as we've established ultimately. However, while we may find it hard to wrap our heads around it, the Bible insists that while not the cause, God is still totally sovereign in all these situations. He's still in charge, even in that. And he can wonderfully turn the devil's efforts on their head, and he can use them for the purposes of strengthening his people and testing his people's faith. And that language of test isn't a pass-fail. Rather, it's the kind of test that proves something is genuine. I don't know whether you've seen some of those cowboy films where someone's, you know, flicked a gold coin for, I don't know, holding a horse. And they, you know, get the coin and they bite it to check it's real gold. And apparently they did that because there was supposedly a large number of gold-plated lead coins in circulation. And maybe it's just the one thing I can remember from chemistry, but biting a gold coin is actually quite a good test because lead is softer than gold. And so you can tell whether it's genuine or not. In a similar way, as we faithfully endure suffering, it's a test that proves our faith is genuine. It's like you may have read in 1 Peter. 1 Peter writes, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean it feels nice. When we're faced with opposition and these trials, it fills us with bewilderment and agony and anger. Our natural response is probably not to see the good that God is doing at that moment, and even we might struggle to remember that God is good. Often, actually, it's other Christians who are able to sometimes see before us how God is using that trial to refine and bring out our faith. They notice maybe how amidst the really difficult time, the strength and steadfastness of our faith becomes more and more prominent. They see how there's a deep dependence in relationship with God that grows in our life, something that you can't put a price tag on, something that is showing the riches of our faith. And if we want to be ready for those times personally, or help others in them, or pray in an informed and passionate, compassionate way, we need to grapple with this truth in Scripture that God is sovereign, even and in control, even in these times, that he can use and does use even the opposition of the world to ripen and display the riches of his grace in us. And Jesus gives the church in Smyrna that reminder of his sovereignty in the language that he is the first and the last. We saw it spoke of his supremacy over every power, as it were, but also speaks of his sovereign control over everything. As the first and the last, he is the Lord of history. Christ is the word spoken forth at the beginning of time. He's the one who will return to close off this chapter when he comes to judge and to save. Nothing happens outside Christ's watch. And he will bring persecution to an end. He will bring all opposition and trial that faces the Christian to an end. That's the hope also in verse 10. Do you notice when he says, we read that for 10 days you'll have tribulation. You might think, why on earth we just told that little detail? And 10 days should probably be taken metaphorically, but the point isn't the time frame. The point is that it's limited. There is an end to tribulation. Evil and hardship don't have the last word. Christ will return, and he'll call a full stop to evil, and he'll usher in his new creation. I think one of my favorite things about the book of Revelation is that while it gives a very real and honest glimpse about what it's like to live in the last days between Christ's death and his return, there's no doubt how history will end. Christ is the Lamb who was slain, who is on the throne. He has triumphed on the cross. His victory has happened. It's not a question for discussion. It's just a matter of time before Satan's final overthrow. He is sovereign. He is working through all things. Christ will one day return to make all things new. And that leads us to our final point. We face death, trusting in Christ who died and came to life. And you probably noticed the very real shadow of death hanging over the church in Smyrna. But piercing all the way through, there's that unmistakable hope of life in Christ, isn't there? Even if we just go from the end of verse 10, he says, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Unless Christ returns first, we will all die one day. That, you might say, is the first death. The second death is the judgment of hell, though, that awaits all those who have not put their faith in Christ. The encouragement to the church in Smyrna is that while they remain faithful to Christ, while they may face physical death, they will not be hurt by the second death. Rather, they will have the crown of life. The most their opponents and the devil could do is kill them. And the wonderful irony is that for the faithful, an earthly defeat, something that might look like a defeat and death, actually just gives way to the victor's crown of life. The crown symbolizes that sharing in Christ's victorious rule as co-heirs in his kingdom. It's the crown of life that we are rewarded with, eternal life, never to feel again the pain of the curse of death and sin from this world that is broken. And Jesus promises that because he is the one who died and came to life. He can offer true comfort to the believer because he has suffered unto death. But he can also offer this promise of life because he rose from the dead. He has conquered death. And if at any point we struggle to trust that Christ can indeed give life, we only need to look at his resurrection, which is the proof and it's the promise of this life to come. The crown of life is then to be the great incentive for the church in Smyrna, for us to stay faithful. And just to be super clear, this isn't saying that the believers are justified or saved in any way by anything other than faith alone in Christ's complete and perfect work. Furthermore, we're completely dependent always on Christ to remain faithful to him. Rather, it's saying that we have a responsibility to remain in Christ. And wonderfully, God rewards us for something that we can only even do in his power. I'm sure you can see how that promise of life in the face of literal death would have been an encouragement for the Christians in Smyrna to remain faithful. Still across so many countries, Christians lose their lives for the sake of Christ. And we can pray that they'll remember the crown of life that awaits them and that they will be able to glorify God even unto their last breath. That they will be able to rejoice knowing that their names are written in the book of life and nothing can take that away. Nothing can snatch them from God's hands. Now, most of us probably won't be called to be faithful unto a literal death. Who knows? Some of us may be. It'd be wonderful if some of us were in 20, 30, 40 years' time going to countries and sharing the gospel in places that were where it was dangerous in order to that more people could hear about the gospel. But most of us probably in our lifetime won't have that literal threat of death. However, we'll still find ourselves opposed as Christians. We will still face a cost of standing on the front line for Jesus. In 2 Corinthians, which we were looking at just before this, weren't we? The Apostle Paul can speak of being given over to death daily for the sake of the gospel. It's not a one-off thing. It's a daily dying to self, facing loss in that unrelenting pursuit to put Christ first. As was once explained to me, we probably won't be called to die for Christ, but will we live for him? Will we be faithful in life? I want to close with a great verse in Revelation chapter 12 that I think really illustrates this faithfulness. John says, "I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives, even unto death.'" Brothers and sisters, will that be said of us on the last day, that we love not our lives even unto death? Jesus is the first and the last. He is the living one. He is the one who has conquered. So let us struggle in his strength, living our lives for Christ, making disciples of all nations and teaching them all he has commanded in all areas of life. Let us struggle in his strength, confident of the crown of life that awaits us. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you that in Christ there is victory. Thank you that we fight and we struggle knowing that Christ has conquered. Help us to never forget that. Help us to remember the dignity that there is in continuing your work, in fighting on this front line, even as we face opposition. Lord, help us to remain faithful. By your Spirit, strengthen us. Help us to keep remembering that You are sovereign. You are all powerful. You are the one who is alive and reigning and who gives life that nothing can ever take away. Give us that confidence at all times, Lord. May we be prayerful, seeking to strengthen one another in this walk. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.